Okay. Last night, Joe opened up the time, and he was talking about this necessity that we have, that we need to know the Lord. And he went through the beginning of these four of seven different ways that the Lord presented himself as the I Ams. And as much as Joe said that that's not necessarily the direct theme of the conference, this reality is crucial for us as we consider this matter of the Lord's house. So certainly, foundationally, we must know the Lord. This is where things begin. Because unless we know the Lord, then we're getting ahead of ourselves to get to the point of knowing the Lord in his house and in his church. And maybe in a way to put it like this, as was shared in the Gospel of John, John, as he writes the first letter of John, he says this at the beginning of 1 John 1. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have beheld, which we look upon, and our hands have held concerning..." You know what? I just messed it up. Let me look at it again. "That which was from the beginning, which we have seen..." "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." And the reason I share that as a beginning is, you know, I think many of us here have probably grown up in the church to some degree. Who here has grown up in the church since you're a kid? As long as you have a memory, since you're 4 years old or three, what's the earliest memory you have? 3 years old? 4 years old? You've been in the church, right? And I think for many of us, we experience this. But one thing that I'm sure if I've spoken to you before, I've said to you, is that your faith needs to be your faith. And when John was writing this letter to the churches, he was saying, look, you can't just hear, don't just see, don't just look at, you have to handle this word of life. You have to handle this Lord yourself. And another way to put that is we need to, each of us, have an eyewitness experience. We need to see the Lord ourselves. We need to know him ourselves. And this is tough for many of us because we are professional knowledge gatherers, right? You have spent most of your life in school. And what you do in school is you learn. And you learn and you learn and you gain knowledge in school, which you forget as soon as the test is over, right? So we gain knowledge, but there's a world of a difference between knowledge and knowing. It's the difference between life and death, right? We can gain all the knowledge we want. We can gain all the knowledge we want about the Bible, gain all the knowledge we want about, you know, we can memorize the seven I Ams. We can have all of the theology and knowledge about what the church is, but unless it becomes reality and we handle that and we know it, then it's just a waste of time. So as much as Joe says that his topic is not directly on point, it's directly on point. We need to know him. And then the portion that I'll take is knowing him as the theme we're talking about this weekend is dwelling in the courts of the Lord. So let's read a couple scriptures to begin the time, and we'll have another word of prayer. So first we'll read our theme verse again, Psalm 65, verse 4. Psalm 65, verse 4, it says, "Blessed is the man whom you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple." And then we'll go back to another psalm, Psalm 26. Psalm 26, verse 8. "Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells." Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. And then a couple more verses from another psalm, Psalm 84. We'll start at verse 1. It says, "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. And we'll pick up at verse 10. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Lord, thankful that we can come before you this morning. As we begin our day, Lord, we look to you. You are the source of our life. We declare our dependence on you. Lord, we need you. We need you to quicken our tired bodies so that we would be alive to you. And we want to be alive, Lord, spirit, soul, and body today, Lord, that we would hear you, hear what the Spirit is saying to each one of us, Lord. So pray that you would just wake us up and make us alive to you today as we open up your word. In Jesus' name we pray. All right, so kind of my theme that I'll be focusing on over the two sessions that I have are the two parts of Psalm 26, verse 8. So if you remember that verse, we just read it. It's, Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. So it's not going to work out perfectly, but in some part, we'll share one session mainly on the habitation of his house. And we'll also share on the place where his glory dwells. And there's going to be a lot of overlap between the two of them. It's not a perfect separation between each of them for the two sessions. But that's a little bit of the roadmap, okay? Just to get a sense of where we're going with the 2 days is the habitation of his house and the place where his glory dwells. So the habitation of his house. We have to understand what these words mean. Sometimes we sing these words, you know, we have these worship songs, we say these things, but we don't think about what is the origin of them or what's the foundation of what these things mean. So it's important to actually do a little bit by way of going backwards and working our way up to what that reality is now. So when we think about his house, you know, when David is talking about it here in the Psalms, when the Korahites are talking about it here in the Psalms, when they're talking about the house, what are they referring to? You got to go back to Exodus 25. So if you remember, so in Exodus, right, so Joe was talking about Moses last night. And when Mo goes up on the mountain in chapter 24, then in chapter 25, this is what the Lord says to Moses. Chapter 25. We'll begin from verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. And then go down. Verse 8 says, and let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. Verse 10. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And we'll read through this whole section here about the ark, because it's very important. And you shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out, and you shall overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold all around. So just try to picture this in your minds, what this looks like. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, right? And then verse 12, you shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side, 2 rings on the other side. You should make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You should put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put the ark... You should put into the ark the testimony which I give you. Okay, so the stone tablets, right? This is the Ten Commandments. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work. You shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end, the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of 1 piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony of all things which I will give you in the commandment of the children of Israel. And then if you read the chapters that follow this and the sections that follow this, what the Lord is sharing with Moses is the pattern of what the tabernacle needs to look like, right? The way that the tent is built, the altar, the instruments, the equipment, all the different parts of the tabernacle. And then what's critical about this picture that we see here in the tabernacle as this earliest form of that we see of the house, right, the courts that we're referring to here, we see in the center of it is the ark. And in the center of it is the ark because the ark is where the Lord would meet with his people and speak to his people from the ark. There, you see there in verse 22, and there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony of all things which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. And if you notice, the first thing after God says in verses 8 and 9, make me a sanctuary, according to the pattern that I show you, the first thing that God shares with Moses is the ark. The first thing, the most important thing for you to pay attention to, you can build all the accoutrements and you can gather all the equipment that's necessary for the tabernacle, but before you deal with anything else, the number one most important thing is the ark. And the reason why the ark is so important, why it's the primary thing, is because that's where the Lord's presence was speaking to Moses, right? It's in that center place where that communication and that intimacy is happening, because he wanted to dwell. God wants to dwell with his people. And it speaks to us as well as we think about where the Lord is in our life. Even as we see here in the tabernacle, the ark was central. It was not just a prominent place in the ark, it was preeminent. Okay, there's a difference between prominence is importance, preeminent is before all things. This is, by far, there's no comparison to the centrality of the Lord's presence in the ark, at the ark in the tabernacle. So, of course, we see this as a picture of these courts of the Lord that become reality for us now. But let me continue along this, painting this picture of the Old Testament as our brothers David and the Korahites share there about the courts of the Lord. We see the second picture in the Old Testament in the temple. Okay? So, let's go over to 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7. So this is David. And this is David who's sharing these psalms and saying, Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells, right? And he was seeing this love in a tent, right? Just a tent. But then this is what we see here in 2 Samuel 7, 27. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore your servant found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. Okay, so that he would build God a house. And then we continue on, 1 Chronicles. So a lot of things are happening in between, and we just don't have time to go through everything here, but we'll go to 1 Chronicles 22, because it's in David's heart to build a house, right? To see that the reality of God's presence is so critical to our life. David knew that something had to be, there's got to be more reality than just a tent, just a tabernacle. So 1 Chronicles 22, this is now David sharing with Solomon, his son Solomon. Verse 7, and David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, you have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest. And I will give him rest from all his enemies all around. His name shall be Solomon, for I will give him peace and quietness to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. And then we'll skip down to verse 19. Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Therefore arise and build the sanctuary of the Lord God to bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy articles of God into the house that is to be built for the name of the Lord. And then, of course, like, if you continue on in chapter 28, then kind of that layout of the instructions are given again in chapter 28 of what David is sharing, what God showed him about preparation that's necessary to build this house. What David saw was that, you know, after the Israelites went into battle, the Philistines took the ark, right? The ark was central to their communication with God. God was speaking to them through the ark. His presence was there at the ark, and the Philistines had taken the ark. The Israelites lost it in battle, and David, if you remember the story, knew that the ark had to come back. Right, the ark had to come back. It had to be brought back into Jerusalem, which was God's city. And of course, you know the story how at first, even in David's zeal to bring it back, they didn't follow those instructions from Exodus 25. They didn't put the ark with the poles, the acacia poles, and instead they put the ark on the oxen cart. Remember the oxen cart as it was being brought? The oxen stumbled, and the ark was going to fall off. And then Uzzah put his hand on it, and then he died on the spot. And we see the awesome holiness of God because he wants things done a certain way and it wasn't done a certain way, and that put fear in the people. But obviously then David sought the Lord and sought the scripture and then knew what the right way was. And then after a time, they put it according to the plan and the purpose that God set forth for how to bring the ark and travel with it. They put it back in the poles. And they brought it back to Jerusalem where it belonged. And David saw that central, even as it's shared here in 1 Chronicles 22, that the ark must return. It must be central to our gathering together. And what's interesting here, you know, is a lot of times we think about this first temple and we see how, you know, this was like, wow, this was it, the first temple. If you go through Solomon's temple, if you read through these sections here, and you look at the temple itself, what you see here is like, wow, what a glorious place the first temple was. And I actually want to give a little bit of a juxtaposition because maybe you haven't thought about this, but after the temple was destroyed, it was rebuilt, right? So to give you a little bit of the history of, right? So after there's Babylonian captivity, right? So after the temple is built, it gets destroyed, and the Israelites get taken into captivity to Babylon, right? And then it's many, 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 many years later as they return back to Jerusalem, and they rebuild the temple. And this is an important kind of picture for us to see because it speaks about something of reality in the church today. So let me just pose this to you, and just comparing the two temples, because I think it is a lesson for us to see here. The first temple, just to give you a sense of what it was like, 1 Kings ten, right? So if you go through all the different building portions of the temple, we should see some things that are really amazing. You see in 1 Kings 10:14, just to think about the great wealth that was involved with the building of the temple in Solomon's kingdom. It says here in 10:14, the weight of the gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold. Now we just read that and we don't think that's a big deal. Let's work that out. A talent is like 65 pounds. Something like that, ish. Okay? In a pound, so you math people are going to think of that, you're going to figure this out in your head. A pound is 16 ounces. Okay? An ounce of gold in today's terms wavers, but let's say it's around $1,500, $1,500 for an ounce of gold. All right, so when you work that out by a pound, and then by 65 pounds, and then by 666 talents, what that works out to is about billion. I think it's one times 10 to the ninth. What is that? Billion, right? It's a billion. Okay, so Solomon's bringing in $1 billion a year in just gold. If you actually take a look in 1 Chronicles 22, you don't have to go there, but in 1 Chronicles 22, verse 14, which I didn't read before, but when David is sharing what he prepared for the temple, he says, "Indeed, I have taken much trouble to prepare for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold." Okay, I just said that 666 talents works out to a billion, right? So we're talking about 100,000 talents of gold as preparation for the temple. That's sick. You can't even like fathom how much gold that is. 100,000. Figure out the math. I don't know. I'm not going to do it right now, but you can figure it out. You people who are on the math team, right? I was in the math team too. I don't do math anymore. But if you figure it out, that's a ridiculous amount of gold. And then it continues there. It says, and 1,000,000 talents of silver and bronze and iron beyond measure, for it is so abundant. It's just like, it's ridiculous. Like, there was just such an overflow, such an amazing amount of wealth that was there. We see this and poured into the temple. And even like the kingdom there, you know, if you work through like the census of the people of Israel, it's probably something like 4 million-ish people, of Israelites at the time of Solomon's temple. If we speak about like the offerings that were made when the temple was dedicated in 1 Kings 8:63, you don't have to turn there, I'm just mentioning this. Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord, 22,000 bulls, 120,000 sheep. That's a lot, right? So like, you know, anyone here, like a Giants fan, football? And the Giants stink, but does anyone root for the Giants? Okay, so I'm a Yankees, I'll make it easier, I'm a Yankees fan, right? So Joe trashed the Yankees last night. It's jealousy, because the Yankees are a much better team. It's okay. But it's love. Yankee Stadium fits about 50,000 people, all right, 50,000 people. So it would be twice the amount of people that could fit into Yankee Stadium. That's 100,000. And imagine they're all sheep in every seat, okay? And more than that, right? And I think, like, the Rose Bowl in California is, like, 110,000. Like, Michigan's football stadium is something like 120,000 people, right? So think of that many sheep are offered as a dedication to the temple, right? This is, like, totally, like, it was, like, as amazingly glorious as you can think about, because it was, like, such an abundance of just, like, love and offering and, like, just wealth and poured out, speaking of, like, the glory that's there in the temple. And then, of course, we know, then you compare that to the temple when it's rebuilt, right? So if you look through the book of Ezra, it goes through kind of all the different pictures of what happens when the temple was rebuilt after the captivity. So Ezra, if you don't know where it's at in your Bible, is right after 2 Chronicles, which I know is many of your favorite book in the Bible. There's actually a lot of really good stuff in there. Don't miss out on 2 Chronicles. But in Ezra, just to compare, okay, doing a little comparison of the first temple and the second temple. So speaking of, let's see. So with respect to people, so instead of, you know, 4 million people in Ezra 2:64, it lists that the whole congregation was 42,360. So now we have a significantly depleted amount of people that are there. In chapter 6, verse 17, when they gave their dedication offerings, it was 100 bulls. Remember, it was 22,000 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs instead of 120,000, 12 male goats. So we're talking about a massive difference in the amount of offering there. And there's another verse that I wrote down here. I think it's the wrong verse, but it speaks about the wealth. And it was like something like, I wrote down 5,400. There's something in here that speaks about the wealth. And I'm missing which verse it is. But it was like, it's like what I have in my pocket. You know, it's like $60. Like that's it compared to, you know, billions of dollars worth of gold. So this is my question that I pose to you, right? And I think it actually speaks to the state of our heart. Which temple would you rather be part of? Would you rather be part of the first temple or the second temple? And I think naturally we would all say the first temple, right? I mean, the first temple is full of gold and like opulence and grandeur and all these things and the offerings. Like, wow, wouldn't that be awesome to have been part of that? And you see this second temple as much more humble thing. What I want to do is actually read a couple of verses in Haggai that I think speaks to this comparison a little bit. So the book of Haggai was a prophet that's speaking during the time of this second temple, right? The temple being rebuilt. And in chapter 2, just thinking about the glory that's there in the temple, in chapter 2, verse 3, this is what he says, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing?" So when you're looking at it, you're saying, wow, the former glory, that's where it was at. But then, interestingly, in verse 9, this is what it says. "The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." Huh? How can that be? Does that make any sense? I mean, the first temple was as glorious as any of us could picture a temple or a building or anything, right? Like, this was as glorious as it got with the opulence and the grandeur that I just described. How can it be that this rebuilt temple, this rebuilt place, has greater glory than the former? And I think it's tough for us to picture that, because when we make the New Testament picture of this and we think about the church, so that's a lot of introduction to get to where we're going for the weekend here, is we're thinking about the courts of the Lord, we're thinking about the house of the Lord. What we're actually talking about is the church. And these Old Testament pictures, the tabernacle and the temples, are types and they're pictures that should draw us and point us to this New Testament reality of the church. Because maybe what we think when we come together for this weekend is, wow, I read about the church in the New Testament, and I see in Acts what it was like in the church, the early church. And that was glorious, right? Because if you look at the early church, you think about the church when it was first born there in Acts 2. What do we see happening, right? We see amazing power, that people are being saved regularly. There are thousands that are being saved. Peter preaches a message and all these people come to the Lord. You know, if you read through Acts 2 and you see all this life that's happening and they're gathering together, the power in the church in Acts 5 where it says the believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least a shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. So like just the power of the Spirit was so real and so alive. And all these people are being saved and these miracles and all this stuff. And you may say, well, that's it. That was it. Now we're just in, there's no way that we can recreate that, so to speak. Or that's where the real glory was. And today, it's just some shadow of that real glory that was there. And I think this picture that we see in between the first temple and the second temple actually should be a lesson to us, as Haggai says, that somehow, the latter glory is greater than the former glory. Now, this is not to put down at all. I mean, the glory of the early church is amazing, but the question is, how do we see that glory and almost a greater glory now? How do we see even greater glory now than we even saw in that early church, which was so glorious as they gathered together in simplicity and reality, and there was all this revelation and people being saved? How could it possibly be that even now would be just as glorious, if not even more glorious, than that early church? So this is where we need to have a little bit of a glory interlude, all right? So I was going on the line of the habitation of the house, but I think we need to kind of have a little bit of a sidetrack here, to some extent, and talk about glory. Why is it that Haggai said that the latter glory is greater than the former glory? Can you think about that? How could that possibly be? Just meditate on that for a second. How could it be that when he said that, the latter glory is greater than the former glory? All right, so this temple, this rebuilt temple, is the temple that existed when Jesus came as a man. Okay, and it was in that temple. Obviously, Herod did some further work on the temple, but it's in that temple that was rebuilt, the second temple that was rebuilt, where Jesus actually entered the temple. Right, so it has more glory because Jesus was present. Okay? And now for us, how can it be that this church, which is this picture of that house of the Lord, could even be glorious or more glorious as a picture than the church as it was born. So I think we need to do a little bit of study on glory. And to do that, I want to read a few scriptures from Ephesians. So if you meet in Newark, I shared on glory, actually, I think back in September-ish, maybe. So this might be a little bit of a reminder, but this is now playing out that idea of glory now and applying that to the church. Let's read a couple of verses from Ephesians to set us up for this glory interlude, as I put it. So Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. He put all things under his feet and gave him, so that's Jesus, to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Chapter 2, verse 19. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Chapter 3, 21. To him, that's to Jesus, be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. To him be glory in the church. And then chapter 5, verse 27. That he might present it to himself a glorious church. So we see here this description given in Ephesians that Paul had this revelation that he's sharing about the church, and we're seeing this picture of the house and his body and the glory that's in the church. And it should make us think, what is this glorious church look like? Right? What is this glory that we could see in the church? Especially for those of us who've grown up in the church, right? This is so critical for us to see by revelation that we would see glory in the church. So let's just give, by definition, a little bit of time to spend on what is glory. There are different words in the Bible used to describe the glory of God. So, of course, we know there's the word Shekinah, which is speaking like as in God's glory that was in the temple. And the other word that's used is kavod. I don't even know if I'm pronouncing it right. It's Hebrew. I think you got to almost throw up and you say it, to say it correctly in Hebrew. So kavod. And kavod means weighty. It means, a simple way of describing it is weighty. And it suggests that there's gravity. There's something of substance there. So God's glory, when we think about it, we can try to define it. It's tough to define, right? Because it's not a word that we use, or we misuse it a lot. You know, we think of, I don't know, when a sports team wins a championship, that there's glory in it. Or, I don't know, we take certain words and we make them much lighter than they really are. But glory is a word that has much, much meaning. So God's glory, has substance. There's something of substance to God's glory that we see in Scripture. There's a fullness to God's glory. So, you know, if you go through the pattern that's described there for the tabernacle, you see that there's a pattern that it talks about, right? So in chapter 25, verses 8 and 9, it talks about the pattern that God was to give Moses to build a tabernacle. So there was very specific orders that were to be followed, and every little bit of detail was done. And we know, as God works, he's the Alpha and the Omega, right? He's the beginning and the end. So God is a God of completion, right? He's a God who begins things, and they don't get done partway. He completes the things that he begins. Even as for us, as we remember in Philippians, that he who has begun a good work in us will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, right? So we know that even God's working in us, and he's going to complete what he's working in us eventually. But there's a completeness. Of course, we see it in creation. We know that at the end of the 6 days of creation, that God rested and said that it was very good, right? We know that everything was done, so he was able to rest because it was all created. It was all done. He completed it. So we know in the way God's character is, there's fullness that we see completion in glory. There's beauty. There's beauty that we see in God's glory. I can't think of anything more beautiful than my wife, and as beautiful as I think she is, God's beauty is so much greater than that. You know, there's in God, you know how in Isaiah 53 it says there was nothing beautiful in him? You know, if you know that picture in Isaiah 53, which is a prophetic picture of Jesus and what he's going to do, who he is and his atonement for us. We see that in Isaiah 53, you know, all we like sheep have gone astray. You know that section there. So there's no beauty in him, but the actual beauty in him is not like just a physical beauty. There's a beauty because there's a harmony. There's a symmetry. Everything is what it looks like it should look. Okay? There's no falsity. There's a truth in his beauty. In God's glory, there's radiance. So Joe yesterday was talking about light, and I think it's a great picture. And we think about God's glory, you know, so he was given the picture of, you know, the blackout shade, right? So when the shade is all the way down, how, you know, when you even open it up even just an inch and all the light floods into the room. What I've always thought about is whenever you're on an airplane and, you know, the windows are all down and the 5-year-old kid who's sitting on the window seat in the row in front of you is like just playing with it the whole time. Or like when they wake up for the night, they put it up and you're like, I can't even see, it's so bright, right? Because you're used to a little being darker and then like that brightness comes in. So like God's glory is like has this unbelievably overwhelming brightness and glory. You know, like when Moses came down from the mountain, like his face was shining, right? There was so much glory that was just exuding from God that it actually changed Moses' countenance. And when you remember Jesus, when he's on the Mount of Transfiguration, that he was glowing almost, right? There was this like just glory that was emanating from him. There's a brightness, there's a radiance to God's glory. And then of course Moses, we know that when the people, he comes down from the mountain and the people really messed up and they built this gold calf and Moses interceded for them and Moses is like, what am I going to do with these people? They're disobedient. He's like, Moses is like, I can't lead without you. I need your presence to go with me. And God says, your presence will go up with, my presence will go with you. And then Moses says in Exodus 33, show me your glory. And God says back to him, I can't show you my glory. It's too much for you to see. I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock. And then after I pass by, my glory passes by, you get to see my back. Right, because to see his glory and fullness is too much for us to even comprehend. It's too much for us to actually take in. And if you go through Scripture, if you actually ever study Scripture, we're going to have an afternoon where we're talking about the Word of God. Our workshop this afternoon will be on God's Word. If you actually pay attention as you're in Scripture, you'll see this idea of glory riddled throughout Scripture. I mean, the Bible talks about glory over and over and over again. We see it in the Psalms, how in Psalm 8, how it says, O Lord, O Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens, right? There's glory that we see in creation. Of course, in Psalm 19, we know that the heavens declare the glory of God. So we see, even in nature around us, we see the glory of God, just the immensity of his creation. A couple weeks ago, I was with Kevin and Eileen and 140 other young people down in Texas. And I don't know about New Jersey, but in New York City, we don't see stars. Like, and what I was telling the young people there was I hadn't seen stars in years. Like, literally, I hadn't seen a star in years. So I was so looking forward to seeing stars. I was like, my joy is to be with the young people and to share and to see what's going on in your lives and see you walking with the Lord and like what joy that is. But my next joy is seeing stars. I want to see a star. And the Lord totally answered my prayer. And the last night I was there, I was really, it was like the night of, we're having sharing. Like everyone was like having the sharing meeting at the end of the conference. I was totally wiped out. Couldn't wait to go to sleep. It was the end of the conference. And then again, knock at the door at like, you know, 11 something at night. And my roommate, Jeffrey, answered the door. He's like, I was in the shower at the time. And Jeffrey's like, someone wants you outside. He said, you gotta walk outside just 20 steps. was like, it's cold. I'm tired. I want to go to sleep. I walk outside, and what's there? But the glory of God displayed. And then I just sat there with these four other guys, and they were laying down on the ground, and we were just like staring up at the stars and looking at the glory of God. And I was just in awe. I just sat there. You know, we take these things very lightly, but I was sitting there. I was like, wow, God, you're so glorious. And the longer we just gazed at the glory of God, the deeper we saw a shooting star and just the depth of the heavens. And then you think about, as that psalm continues in Psalm 8 about the glory of God, it says, what is man that you are mindful of him? Right? And you're like, wow, the glory of God is so great, but yet he still loves us and knows us. So we see that. Of course, we know when the disciples ask Jesus how to pray, Jesus tells them the manner in which they ought to pray, not to pray the specific prayer that we all memorized, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. But as it continues, it says, thy kingdom come, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Right? So God's kingdom has glory in it. There's glory. So like when we define the kingdom of God, when we speak of God, glory can't be separated from him. And of course, if you study the New Testament, you see so many pictures of the glory of God. And of course, in Hebrews chapter 1, we can just read a couple of verses there. Hebrews 1, right at the beginning. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So when you think about glory, the essence of description that we can of glory is Jesus, right? Like last night, one of Joe's questions, the answer was, I think it was Ellie who said Jesus was the answer. All right, check, correct. But in here, we're thinking about glory, the answer is Jesus. When we see Jesus, he's the embodiment of glory. Everything about him is glorious. He completed all those definitions that I just gave of radiance and beauty and light and substance and fullness, and all these ways that we describe him is all found in Christ. And then we say, all right, so he's glorious, but the church is glorious? Come on, Ray. Come on. Right? Like, we play worship, we mess up, right? We play we're in the wrong key. I'm sitting here, I'm singing off key the whole time. You know, it's a benefit to you not to sit in front of me when I'm singing, because you're going to hear like flat notes and whatever. And we're just like, just this ragtag bunch of, some people are like, I don't know, some of us are trying to go on with the Lord. Some of us feel like we're never getting off first gear, and we're just like a mess. We're wearing pink shirts and we look funny and, you know, I don't know. We're just like, glorious church? Actually, the sea of pink is actually really nice. It's a nice shirt. I wear pink shirts actually quite a bit. Good choice. Actually, maybe this is like the pastel-y season, because you see Kevin's wearing the seafoam shirt over here. That was the shirt from 2 weeks ago in the Texas retreat. So like, I guess the thing right now is like the light-colored, you know, springy shirt in the winter to wear. Anyway, so the church is glorious. That's a huge introduction to say, somehow David saw that he loved the habitation of his house, and somehow the place where he dwelled is glorious. The place where God dwells is glorious. And now I gave you all this picture of the Old Testament and the tabernacle and the first temple and the second temple and the early church and now us. And what I'm saying is that in God's eyes, the church is glorious. And this is really tough for us to see when we see with our natural eyes. Because we look at the church with our natural eyes and we see all these surface things. We see all of our faults. We see all the issues that there are in our local gathering or in the church in a larger picture. But somehow we need to have spiritual eyes to see that in the way the Lord looks at the church, it's a glorious church. So how do we see glory in the church? And that's what I want to spend the majority of the rest of our time that we have this morning. What time do we have until? 11:30? Yeah? Okay. Where do we see glory in the habitation of his house? Right? So how do we see glory, and where do we see glory in the habitation of his house? The first thing that I want to talk about is we see glory in the church because he is present. That is the centrality of how we see glory in his church. Just like in the Old Testament, how the ark was central, how that ark was then placed in the Holy of Holies in the temple, and it was central to the temple, for us, God's presence is central to our gathering together. There's glory in the church when God is present. Okay, when God is present, where he is present, there is glory. That's another way to put it. Wherever God is, there is glory. And we know, of course, I'm sure you know the scripture in Matthew 18, where it says, where two or three are gathered together in his name, there he is in our midst, right? We know the scripture, and this, of course, has a little bit of a different context, but we know that this is a reality. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. That's amazing. We know this as like an objective thing, like because we've read the scripture before, you may have memorized it, you've probably learned it in Sunday school at least a couple times, that, you know, where two or three are gathered together in prayer, God is there. But do you see that in reality? We're gathered together this weekend, many more than two or three gathered together in his name, right? We're gathered together in the name of Lord Jesus Christ. Do you actually believe that God is present in our midst? Do you believe that? Do you really believe that God is present in our midst? In this Hyatt house in Parsippany or Whippany or whatever town we're in, New Jersey? Do you believe that? That God is actually present in our midst right here? That's an awesome thing. So as awesome as I described, you know, the glory of God in the stars, right? The reality is that God is actually present in our midst right here. Now that changes everything. The reality that God is present in our midst changes everything. It actually changes the way that we approach the church. At least it should. Because, you know, would you ever fall asleep on God? Right? Right? If God is present in our midst, I guarantee you'll get a good night's sleep the night before you come to a meeting. Because you're saying to yourself, I don't want to miss anything. God's present here. He's speaking. He's here. I don't want to be this lazy servant who stayed up too late last night playing, I don't know, Fortnite or whatever. Right? I mean, just think about that. God is present in our midst. That changes the gravity of our gathering together. It's not just some light thing of the Lord's people coming together. And I'm not saying this in just a heavy way to like put a heaviness on you. There's joy and blessing and just amazement. There's more than I can describe in words. But if he's present, that should change our approach to when we look at the church, because there's glory there because he's present. Just like Moses said, if your presence doesn't go with us, we don't want to go up from here. That was Moses' prayer to God. And that should be the same thing for us. If God's not present in our midst, right, if we're just doing this thing that we call church, we're just doing this religious exercise, right, if you're here and you're just going through the motions, right, your parents have dropped you off here, and you're just going through the motions this weekend, if you don't see the reality of his presence, you're just doing a religious thing. It's just like the Pharisees. Pharisees just went through the motions. They knew all the right things to do. They followed all the rules, but there was no reality. They never saw God's presence there, and it was a waste of time. And the reality is, if we don't see God's presence as central in the church, it's just a waste of time. Go do something else, right? If we don't see it, and I'm not making you, I don't want you to go do something else. But the point is, it's a waste of time. Right? There's a lot more other things that you can do that are probably a lot more fun. that you might think about that you can do and spend your time? Because if you're just doing this as a religious thing to do, you're totally missing out. And actually, it's a lot more fun than doing anything else. Trust me, we can talk about that later. But you have to see that. This is central to our gathering together. God's presence is here. So that's number one. Number one, it's the picture that we see in the Old Testament. It's a reality that we see in the New Testament. You know, what is it when, you know, when I think it's Peter and John in Acts 3 are walking by and there was a person who was begging, right, asking for alms or something. And they said, you know, silver and gold have I none, but let's read it. Sorry. Let's take a look. Right, in 3:6 it says, Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Wow, what he had was Christ. What he had was a reality of knowing God and that the power of God was present because they were in his name. They were standing and healing even in his name. Amazing, amazing. His presence is amazing. I hope we see that. We sing these worship songs, we gather together from week to week in different ways. I hope, I pray desperately that you would ask the Lord to give you, open up the eyes of your heart to see by revelation, really the Lord reveal to you that he's present in our midst. It changes everything. It makes what you may think is just some dry thing that you do for a couple hours a week into reality. It changes everything when we see his glory is present. That's number one. How else do we see glory in the church? We see it's glorious when we see that his church, you know, remember we read those scriptures from Ephesians 1, Ephesians 1, 3, 5, the church is the bride of Christ. When we see in reality that the church is the bride of Christ, we see how his glory could dwell there. Marriage is amazing. I think, most of you seventh graders are not married. I venture to say, I think by way of the rules, only the back two rows of people here should have any people who are married. So for everyone else who's not married, okay, if you're not married, marriage is awesome. Okay, if God blesses you with marriage someday, it's awesome. And why is it so great? It's not because, yes, it's great to have companionship and to just enjoy things together and I don't know. There's a lot of fun kind of like ancillary benefits of marriage. It's great to be married in a lot of different ways. But the centrality of why marriage is so awesome, we see in Ephesians 5, is because marriage speaks of this union, right, that we see this union between Christ and the church. And that's why marriage is so awesome, because when we're in marriage, we get to express this testimony of Christ in the church, in this intimacy, in this nearness. Remember, in the tabernacle, God said, I want you to build a sanctuary that I may be near my people. Right? And it's the same thing for us. God wants to be near his people, and he sees us, the church, as his bride. Right? He's the bridegroom. We're the bride. And that's how he sees us, as a bride. This is tough for us to really grasp when we're unmarried, but in marriage, there's nearness, there's intimacy, there's joy, there's everything that you can imagine that really speaks of this union between Christ we see in marriage. And we see that picture there in Ephesians 5. This idea of marriage in the Bible is so central. We begin in Genesis, we see marriage, right? We see Adam and Eve and their union together. We see in Revelation 21, the marriage of the Lamb, with the church, right? So we see this picture of marriage from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible. We see here in Ephesians 5 how this reality here is in the glorious church. And that verse I read in Ephesians 5:27, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church. That's in the midst of talking about the church as the bride. So I hope we see that. And this is something, again, that we have to see. Again, we can know this as knowledge. We have to see this as revelation. A bride is one who longs to be with the bridegroom, who loves to be with the bridegroom, right? Like, I actually don't like not being with my wife. I actually really enjoy being with her. I can't think of a person I'd rather be with. I like her even more than my kids. And I love my kids. Okay. But like, that's the primary relationship there that I can have on earth is between my wife and I. I love to be with her. I love to be with her. And the bridegroom loves to be with his church, the bride. Do you love to be with him? Think about that. Do you really love to be with him? Think about all the other things that consume us, that we often would rather be with, or actually, whether we admit it or not, actually spend a lot more time with, and actually seem like we're married to it instead of the Lord, right? We see so many more things that we devote ourselves to, and acting like we're a bride to than to the Lord himself. And I think you can search your own heart, right? So we get to spend a weekend aside, and, you know, these conferences should be kind of a reset point for us. So we just are honest with the Lord, and we say, you know, Lord, there are things. There are rival thrones in my heart. There are things that that actually have taken the place. I actually really don't really see the church as a bride, and as a result, since I don't see it like that, I don't treat it like that. And maybe on my own, I spend some time with you, Lord, but, you know, I don't really have that type of care to gather together as a bride with the Lord's people and have that intimacy with God. So this is something that I really pray you would search your heart about this weekend, about, you know, what are you married to if it's not to the bridegroom? What is it that you're so tied to that you would say, wow, I'm intimate with blank? Something to really, of course, the Lord blesses us with many good things, but nothing ought to take the place of the Lord and this nearness that we have in the picture of the church as a bride. That's the second thing. The third thing I want to talk about, Ephesians 1:18. So this is Paul's prayer, but he says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. There is glory in the saints. So that actually, another way that we see glory in the church is in one another. Now you might be saying, come on, Ray. Glory in one another? How can that be? Well, try to paint a couple different pictures here. If you read through scripture, you know that gold, gold speaks of the divine. Gold speaks of God's nature. In many different ways, you see that in the scripture. And I venture to say that none of you in this room have dug for gold before, or maybe you have on a family vacation. I don't know. You dug for gold?
In Minecraft.
Okay. So this is what I'm talking about, the difference between hearing, seeing, and actually handling, right? So, like, that's fantasy. Believe me, I play fantasy football. That's not reality. It's actually embarrassing. When I've had to explain to my children that I play fantasy football, I have to say to them, I'm not playing football. I'm not even watching real people play football. I'm looking at a computer app about people who are playing football on my imaginary team. It's actually embarrassing to talk about it. Okay, so you're not mining real gold in Minecraft. When you mine real gold, you gotta dig through, you gotta like sift through a bunch of sand and gravel and other dirt, and when you sift through it, you're hoping for like a couple little pieces of gold that come out of it, right? And that's what happens in our life, in church life. If you're a believer in this room, there's gold in you. And that gold in you is Christ. Christ's life in each one of us is that gold. Now, to see that gold in one another, we got to sift through some gravel, all right? Because for some of us, there's a lot of gravel that needs to be sifted through to see the gold. We see a lot of our old man still being present. We see a lot of things that need to be pruned in each other's lives. And it's easy to be distracted by all those other things that are the gravel. But if you actually have this prayer like Paul did, he's praying that the eyes of their understanding, the eyes of their heart would be enlightened, that they would see that there's actually glory in the saints. Right? So when we look at one another, what we should be looking for is Christ in Bethany. Christ in Joseph. Right? Christ in Justin. How do I see beyond the veneer of the outside, and we're all trying to have this outward identity that we, you know, I don't know, whatever we look like and what we present ourselves by. We've got to get beyond that kind of, that veil, that curtain on the outside, to look beyond it and see in a deeper way in one another that there's glory in one another. We see glory in the church actually in one another, glory in the saints. And this is amazing. It's actually amazing that there's actually, in each one of us, there's gold. Now, another part of this glory in the saints, which is pretty awesome. So in Psalm 84, I thought about this. You know, we started with, you know, longing to be in the courts of the Lord, in Psalm 84. And then it says, right after my heart and my flesh cry out for the living God, then in verse 3 it says, even a sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself. Even the sparrow has found a home, and a swallow a nest for herself. The sparrow and the swallow are really common birds. They're not like, you know, recently there was a mandarin duck in Central Park. Maybe you saw this in the news. It's like, it doesn't belong in New York. It's like this really colorful, beautiful duck. It's unique. You would want something like that in your house. A sparrow and a swallow are just common birds. Why do I say that? And why does the psalmist say that? Why do we talk about sparrows and swallows? It's because as common as you might think you are special to God. You have a place in God's house. We are all just sparrows and swallows. And he knows you. And you actually have a place in his house. That's part of seeing the glory in the saints, that it's each one of us. There's not one of us as a believer who does not have that glory in us. And there's not one of us that doesn't have a part in the body of Christ. You know, if you probably have read through or even memorized Psalm 139. You know Psalm 139, it talks about, you know, Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You know my thoughts from afar, right? You know that psalm where it talks about like this intimacy that God knows us. And we even sang this song. We sang this song, Reckless Love. I never heard this song before. We sang this song, Reckless Love. I actually think that it's a bad title for the song, and Mike knows why. Reckless indicates that it's haphazard, and it's actually not, it's kind of like this wild thing. Actually, God's love is intentional. There's nothing reckless about God's love. It's an intentional love. He doesn't just like love so much and then somehow it just found its way to you. He loves you intentionally. He knows you intentionally. So it's an intentional love. We can sing the song Reckless Love. But when you're singing it, remember that it's not reckless. It's actually very intentional. That he knows you and he loves you. And he's called you out from this world and he's made you part of the body of Christ. Okay? Glory in the saints. And it's also been said before, you know, the church, is the church a hotel for saints or a hospital for sinners? Have you ever heard that phrase before? You know, a hotel for saints or it's actually a little bit of both, right? So like, we're all saints. Actually, those who are saved, we're saints. That's the way God looks at us. Is we're saints. We're set apart. We're saints. But we're not perfect, right? So it's also actually a hospital for sinners because there's a healing that we see in his house, right? And we're able to come around each other and love each other and like exercise this kind of care for one another in the body of Christ. So that's the third thing. Fourth, how do we see glory in God's church? I read the verse from Ephesians 2 a little bit ago, but Ephesians 2:19 says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints of God and members of the household of God. And then in chapter 3, verse 15, it says, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. So there's something about this family and household that we see. So I think this is my fourth thing. We see glory in the church when we see that God is head of the family. That God is head of the family. Family life, as God intended it, is glorious. Family life, even like our natural family life, as God intended it, is glorious. Because in family life, as God ordered it, as God planned it, there should be order in the family, right? So there should be this primary relationship between husband and wife, and then the children are falling underneath there, and there's this order that we see in a family where the husband is the head of the household and the wife is the helpmeet and supporting, positionally equal but functionally different, where Christ is the head of the man and man is the head of the woman, and the children are falling underneath that. When there's order in the family, that's glorious. In the family, there should be a lot of life, right? Like, I'm sure if you sat at the son's dinner table or if you sit at our dinner table, there's a lot of life. There's a lot happening there. It's because in the family, we're sharing with one another, right? There's this life that we get to express and share with one another. That's what we should see in family life. And that's a struggle for many of us because, you know, we either believe we have a dysfunctional family, or actually maybe we all think we have a dysfunctional family. And to some degree, we kind of all do, right? Because we live in a fallen world. So there's some level of dysfunction. I know everybody thinks they have the most dysfunctional family. I know that. Because I've talked to a lot of people, and they all think that they have the most dysfunctional family. And that's until you just meet, I mean, I interact with a lot of young people who say this. And it's until, you know, you never met my family. My family is dysfunctional too. And I can share, and I'm not going to share about it now, but that's part of my testimony is, like, I had a very roller coaster life growing up where there was just a lot of drama and difficulty, and my parents were saved, but there was just not a lot of peace at home. And that was a real struggle for me to, because since the family element is very critical as a picture of the body of Christ, I'm not blaming my parents for it, but I think in many ways it actually drew me away from the Lord's house. I didn't want to be with the Lord's people necessarily. And so anyway, some of us actually, as a result of maybe seeing dysfunction in our family, we end up running from the church. Because we want to just gather ourselves with people who are going to be at peace and at rest. But I'll tell you, like, don't run, don't flee from the church. You know, it's in Psalm 26, we read at the beginning there, which is, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. The verse that follows it is, do not gather my soul together with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men. I feel like this is almost a picture where David's saying, you know, when we go outside the boundaries of the church and we start trying to find ways to satisfy ourselves outside of fellowship and going in other ways, it actually is a danger. So that's just a warning if we find ourselves outside of kind of the covering and the boundaries that are found in the church, there's danger that follows there. And a lot of times we also, when thinking about family life, we sometimes make the mistake of equating the Heavenly Father with our earthly father. And because we find a lot of disappointment in our own earthly father, we say, you know, God is not good, or I don't really want to submit to him in this way, because we make this equation. But the reality is, there's many scriptures that speak about this. Of course, in Romans it talks about calling to him as Abba, like this real intimacy as daddy, father. In James 1, we know that he's the father who gives only good gifts to his children, right? He's a good father. And in his family, there is rest. In God's family, there's rest and joy and love and peace. And that's what we should see in the church. That's what we should see in the church. I didn't experience that a lot when I was a young person. In fact, actually, I was bullied a lot as a young person in the church. I was actually bullied in the church and not in school. I went to public school growing up. And I actually had a couple friends in school. I was very, very nerdy. I know you don't think I'm a nerd now, but I was very nerdy then. Actually, still, I'm totally a nerd. But I was made fun of a lot as a young person. Actually, the people in my church growing up were ruthless, the young people, ruthless. I was made fun of incessantly. So I had no interest in being with the church because why do I want to be with people who are meaner to me than people in school? So then I attached myself to worldly people who are nice. So be mindful of that. Your impact and what you say either to people or behind people's back impacts their wanting to be in the church. So care for one another as a family. You are a family together. We are a family together. So treat each other in a loving way as family. I know a lot of times we're ruthless to our siblings and we're mean to our siblings. Ask for forgiveness. All right? Don't let that go. You know, I see some siblings laughing in the room right now. Because either you're the one who's being mean, or you've been the one who's been on the other side of being mean, or you've tried to counteract each other, and you've both been really mean for a really long time. Now, we can laugh about this, but make it real right now. Deal with it right now. Ask for forgiveness, and be one who doesn't drive people away from the family of God. Instead, we should be drawn together. Fifth thing that I want to talk about, I know our time is short, fifth thing I want to talk about is that God is the head of the body. So the church is glorious. We see that the church is a place where God's glory dwells when he is head of the body. So Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16 says this, "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ." And then it goes on from there. So we'll just leave it at that. From into him who is the head, Christ. When God is head, when he is the preeminent one, he's like the buck stops with God. He's the one who makes the decisions in the church life together. That's glorious when God is the head. When he's in his rightful place as head over the church, there's glory there. There's a lot more we can talk about there. I think maybe the easiest way is to describe a few ways. I'm just going to just touch on that for a second and then share the negative side of it, which is, where do we see not glory in the church? And this is something to think about. You know, for those of you who maybe are considering, as you get under the outside the covering of your parents' households, and you then have to make a choice, right, about where you're going to gather for fellowship, right? And you're either off in college now, or you're graduating college and making a decision about where to live and where to gather together. What's not glorious in many places, when man takes the glory. And sadly, many gatherings of Christians, it's man as the head of the church. It's not Christ as the head of the church. And that's really tragic. The testimony of the Lord is not as strong. It's not what it ought to be when man is the head of the church. When the person who makes the decisions, the leading of things is done by a man who often finds its way as capital P pastor, right? You have to refer to somebody by their title. There's a title that's involved with it. You know, that should be a warning to us, right? Like, if someone has to have a title for them to have authority, that should be a warning to us. I went through that, right? So I grew up in that way. I grew up a Christian, but I grew up in a way where Pastor so-and-so was the end-all be-all. That was where life was. He made the decisions about the way everything happened. And we were just spectators. We were consumers. And we're going to talk a little bit more about church life tomorrow. But what ends up happening kind of in this model is that, you know, because this man becomes the head of the church in many ways, then we just don't need to do anything. And we just become spectators and consumers. Like, we're just sitting back watching TV. We're just kind of like receiving and listening. But the Bible is very clear. 1 Corinthians talks about this, many other places, that we ought to not glory in man. So I think it's just something to be careful of and be mindful of. Of course, there are many real Christians. I gathered together in many churches for many years where this model was, and they're real Christians, and we should still see our oneness with other believers. But once you've seen something that, how do I put it? You're responsible to the degree of what you've seen, what light you've seen, okay? You have gathered, you've grown up, I think many of you, in gatherings where there's been this reality of seeing that Christ is the head of the church, right? So I pray that you would see it. And if you haven't seen that, I pray that you would see it. And then you would long for gathering in that way, okay? So I say that as a warning, but also I have many good friends and people who I love who are real Christians, who are going to heaven, who are all good, right? They still get to experience the same blessed assurance that we have. But once you've seen something of reality in the church where Christ is the head, please don't lose that reality. That's my point. I hope I make that point. Church is not, what's not glorious is when the church becomes like a business or a club. Just an organization, right? You can go online and buy a kit for how to start a church. You know, for $99.99 plus shipping and handling, you can get the CDs and know how to start a small group and give messages and go through the whole thing. But is that really how it ought to be? Is that it? Or what happens sometimes is that just because you're good at something in the world, that therefore that translates into what your functioning should be in the body of Christ. That's not necessarily the case, right? Sometimes the best speakers are actually really naturally not good at that. Or someone who serves in some way just might not be their natural proclivity, right? So we can't think of things in just a natural way. Another thing, what's not glorious is when the focus is on the building, okay? The building, I know your parents and your teachers have told you this in Sunday school. The church is not the building. Please stop saying that you go to church on Sunday. Please. It's just not true. You're going to a building where the church meets, but the church is us, right? It's the gathering together of the Lord's people. That is the church. So I know this is tough for us because we're used to this terminology. We've used this terminology our whole lives. I grew up with that terminology. Sometimes it's more difficult to explain that to non-believers. You know, what do you do on Sunday? Well, I gather together with the church, who is people, and we meet in this building that's, you know, whatever. It's a little bit more complicated. I get it. But trust the Lord that He'll cover that conversation. But the building is, there are many, I know that, the Newark Fellowship building is really beautiful. It's beautiful inside. But dare we not, look to the building for any glory. The building is not glorious. It's the church that's glorious. I think we should be on guard when, the building becomes something that is trying to replace the true glory that's actually in the church. Right? If you see theatrical smoke, be on guard. Okay? Actually, I don't know if Eileen and Kevin noticed this, but we were at a retreat center in Texas a couple weeks ago, and underneath the stage, a little stage where we were speaking from, they looked like speakers, but I think they were actually smoke machines. I wanted to try one out, but I think it would have been way too distracting. But some groups want to pump out some smoke, right? It kind of, it's cool. You never know when you need some dry ice and. But when you're seeing things that are replacement for really the glory that should be seen, as I described it in the church, we should be on guard to that. Okay. And let me just end with a few other thoughts. Have you seen the glory? Have you seen the glory of God in the place where He dwells? Right? So David saw this. He saw this by revelation. He said, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Have you seen the glory that there is in the church? The only way you can see that glory is first, you have to make yourself available to Him. You have to make yourself available to Him. This afternoon we're going to talk about, in our workshops, the Word of God. And this is certainly one way where we make ourselves available to Him. So I won't belabor that because we're going to talk about it this afternoon. Make ourselves available to Him in our devotional time. We make ourselves available to Him in prayer, when we're seeking Him out, when we don't make decisions apart from Him. Remember how David always inquired of the Lord. And it was when the people didn't inquire of the Lord when they got into trouble. Right? There's so many stories of that in the Bible when they, when Joshua didn't inquire. And after the Jericho battle, they didn't inquire of the Lord. And they went into Ai and they got demolished by Ai. They didn't inquire of the Lord about whether they should do it. And we see this picture so many times in the Bible. There should be an intimacy that we have as we make ourselves available to Him in prayer to know Him, and to see more of His things. That's how we see glory. We see glory in the church when we just even make ourselves available by being present in fellowship. Right? Do you long to actually know Him and see His glory in Bible study? In prayer meeting, for the Lord's table meeting. In Ephesians 3, when Paul is sharing this other prayer in Ephesians 3, he says, he's praying that they would see this glory, right? He says, verse 16 starts with, he says, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through the Spirit in His inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, unless you have a King James here, you probably have you in your Bible. This is where King James actually is really good. Because ye is actually the better translation here, because ye is a way of saying you all. Okay, it's a plural thing there. It's not a singular thing. That you all, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and height and depth. So as much as you love the Lord in your personal life, this is central, of course. We have to each have our own walk with the Lord. The only way that we see really the fullness and the full glory is in the body of Christ, right? Each one of us have seen a measure. We all have a measure of Christ in us. And we get to express that in some way, but we only get to see the real length and the depth and the height and the width of his love and who he is in the church. Okay? And part of my testimony is that when I grew up in the church, and then when I was in college, I tried to fit God in kind of on the side, like I was a closet Christian, basically. I did kind of, many layers to this testimony, but the portion that's relevant here is, I tried to do the Christian thing on my own. I'll be a Christian in my room. I'll read my Bible in my room. I'll have a little bit of prayer in my room. And, you know, if it comes up in conversation, I might say something or not. But I'll still kind of like sanitize it, so I want to make friends, I want to be popular, so I'm going to sanitize it. But the most important thing for me was I didn't gather with people all throughout all 4 years of college. I still consider myself a Christian, and I still was saved in a simple way when I was younger, but it was a totally independent thing for me. I did the Christian thing on my own. That is danger zone, and it set me up for much problem and many issues in my college days, because I just tried to do it alone. There was no fellowship. There was no one contending for me, walking alongside me, growing together. There was nothing. My spiritual life was atrophying as I went through my college years because I tried to do it alone. So I pray that you would make yourself available in fellowship. And then I'll just end with a couple more scriptures and just an encouragement. So, coming back to Haggai, I read those verses about glory in chapter 2. And what comes before that in chapter 1, verse 14, says this. It says, "So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God." The Lord stirred up the hearts of all these people. So my prayer for you, and what I would ask that you would pray for, is that the Lord would stir up your heart. Stir up your heart to have a heart for the courts of the Lord, to have a heart for the church, to want to see these things by revelation that we talked about today. The Lord would stir up your heart. And the theme verse that was selected for this weekend speaks to the same thing. In Psalm 65, verse 4, it says, "Blessed is the man whom you choose and cause to approach you." I can get up here and I can talk and I can talk and I can talk. What I can do is I can lead you. You know, the phrase goes, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make the horse drink. So like, I can come here and I can lead you to the trough of water, but I can't make you drink. It's the Lord who causes you to do that. Now you have to make yourself available to him, to open yourself up to him, to pray this prayer, the Lord would stir your heart and make you thirsty to want his things, to know him, to be about his business, to see the reality of the glory that's found in his church, and to be able to say, like David said, "I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells." Lord, we're thankful that we can come before you today. What a privilege it is, Lord, that we are your church, that we are part of this body of Christ. Thank you, Lord, that we have this time set aside where we seek out this thing that's so near your heart, Lord, how you have had from the beginning on your heart to dwell with your people, Lord, how you dwelled in the garden with Adam and Eve, how you sought to be near your people in the tabernacle, how you wanted to be near in the temple, how you want to be near to us today, Lord. And thank the Lord that we each have this independent, individual relationship with you, but we also pray, Lord, that you would open up our hearts, open up the eyes of our hearts to see how central it is that you are dwelling amidst your people, Lord. So we gather together in your name, Lord. We don't take for granted the reality that as we gather together in your name, that you're here in our midst, Lord. Open up our eyes to see that where you are present, there is glory. And that you would even stir up our hearts now, Lord, to have that heart, to love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. In Jesus' name we pray.